So hear now the very word of God as it is found in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 18th chapter. Our text will be verses 20 through 23, but I'm going to back up and include the 18th and 19th verses in this reading. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive and illuminate us to its meaning. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we dive into this story, this magnificent living parable of this young man, may we understand the underlying principles here, and that there are principles that apply to each and every one of us, and that we don't just kind of read over it and think that it's a story that is isolated, but that we will find the deeper meanings that are here. And then for that, we need attention. So we ask for your spirit to give us that attention, to help us in our concentration on your word and nothing else. And we'll ask it in your name as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When the children of Israel took possession of the promised land, the Canaanites who lived in that land already were deeply involved with a variety of false gods and idols. I think the primary ones were Baal and Asherah, which we'll get to in a little bit. But nonetheless, he called upon Joshua to deal with the problem of this by literally devoting to destruction whole people groups, whole cities, because he did not want his people impacted by the worship of false gods. In fact, the Ten Commandments were just over 40 years old at this time. They had been given to Moses at Mount Horeb. And God he comes right out at the very beginning and states the way he feels about people worshiping other gods. Reading from Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Notice that last phrase, that God closely associates idolatry and worshiping false God with hatred of him. Well, we know that unfortunately Joshua and the children of Israel did not carry out God's commands to cleanse the area of these false gods. And so by the time of the judges, there were quite a few idols being worshipped around Israel itself. And this, of course, is something that God will not abide from his people. So he gives us a model of how to deal with the false gods and the idols in our lives. He calls upon Gideon at the time of the judges, and this is what he tells him to do. "Pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it." That would actually be a tree that represented that particular goddess, actually, in that sense. "And build an altar to the Lord your God, and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." In other words, he told Gideon to destroy the altars of any false gods, of anything that people were worshiping, anything that had gained their heart other than him. Now, again, God will not stand for the worship of other gods. This is something that he takes extremely seriously, and it goes for the mythological gods of old, of the made out of wood or stone or metal, but it also goes for the modern gods of money and career and all of the other things that people put before God. Now, we have a remarkable story before us this morning. We have a man who comes to Jesus asking him how he can inherit eternal life. And Jesus is going to, in a sense, and I'll get to this in a moment, he's going to, in a sense, set him up because he knows that this man actually has left his heart at home, that his heart is at home with his treasure, that he actually worships at the altar of his wealth because he's not going to walk away from it. So Jesus is going to bring that out. And it's a very poignant story, and I hope each one of us recognize that we're not just talking about wealth here. In fact, we're really not talking about wealth. We're talking about worshiping where our heart is and the things that are of the greatest importance to us. Now, at this particular point in the book of Luke, those of you who have been here, you know that we're talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus has been giving us various examples and parables to explain the nature of the kingdom, both in the here and now, the kingdom that he's establishing, and in the not yet, the eternal kingdom where those who trust Jesus will go for an eternity. And so he's been talking about this, but in the more recent parts of this, he's been narrowing that discussion to talk about who will enter the kingdom and who will not. For instance, he gave us an example of a poor widow woman, a widow who was persistently crying out for justice. And she was a very marginalized, oppressed in those days. And she was in desperate need of a champion, as we all are, to argue our case before the Lord. And then we saw the most unlikely of any a citizen of the kingdom of God. We saw a tax collector go up to the temple, but it was his humility, it was his repentance, and the fact that he threw himself on God's mercy and asked for the atonement of the sacrifice to be applied to him. And then we saw yet another great example of children being brought to the arms of Jesus. And Jesus went so far as to say that unless you receive the kingdom of God as a child, you will never enter it. And so we've seen these examples of those who will enter the kingdom of God, and then we have seen examples of those who will not, like the Pharisee in that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, who was so full of himself. Well, when he went down from the temple, he was not justified. And we're going to see the same thing happen with this tragic rich young ruler, because at the end of it, we're going to see him walk away and come face to face with the only one who can save him and simply not be able to let go of the gods that he worships. And that brings us up to the story. And I want to recount just a wee bit of what we talked about last week, because it was so important in setting the tone of the rest of the story. And that was this rich young ruler. And by the way, we determined that when Luke uses the word ruler, he's speaking of a religious ruler. He talks about rulers of synagogues and rulers of the Pharisees. So usually that ruler is not in a secular sense, but he's a ruler of in a religious sense. So this man should have known better than to do what he did, because he comes up to Jesus, he runs up, he kneels down before him, and he blurts out, "Good teacher." And those words seem a little bit innocuous to us. They don't seem very harmful. We would probably use them as a polite address. But in first century Judaism, they meant something different. In first century Judaism, that word used in that tense or in that sense was reserved for God in the Torah. You didn't just call somebody good in that sense. And that's why Jesus is going to respond the way that he does. And the question immediately was, okay, that is inappropriate unless you are addressing Jesus as God. And the question immediately was asked, well, what was his understanding? Is he addressing Jesus as God, or is he just giving him lip service? Well, the question that he asked Jesus is the very important one that is going to get answered this morning. He said, "What must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" And the way that he said that, and we talked about this a lot last week, the way he said it was very me-oriented, very works-oriented. In other words, the fact that he used the word inherited kind of gave us the impression that he felt entitled. This is something that he was expecting. And we were, I guess, that maybe Jesus had shaken his tree a little bit, you know, when he says that unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you'll never enter it. Well, this man, like the Pharisee in the temple, is completely convinced that he is going to enter the kingdom of God. But now all of a sudden, Jesus is saying there are other criteria. So he comes up and says, well, what else must I do in order to enter eternal life? I mean, what am I missing? What am I lacking? And so Jesus is going to tell him that this morning. But it was the way that Jesus answered the man that really brought the focus onto what we're going to look at this morning. He answered him, first of all, by saying, "Why do you call me good?" Now, that wasn't Jesus admitting that he was not good and therefore not divine. Exactly the opposite, in fact. Because what he is saying is, why are you calling me good? Are you calling me good because you know the way that that word is supposed to be used in this context? Are you actually calling me God? Or are you just giving me lip service? And of course, we know that that's exactly what the man is doing. He's patronizing Jesus in a sense, giving him lip service, not believing in his heart that Jesus is God. Because if he believed in his heart that Jesus is God, he would never walk away. He would never leave sad. He would have followed Jesus. But we also talked about what Jesus said next when he said, "There is no one good but one God." That's the way it reads literally. There's no one good but God. And so Jesus talks about a different kind of goodness. Not the kind of goodness that we might describe as goodness that's the opposite of the evil that we see around us. That's very vague. Or goodness that is simply a better goodness than what our good is. And so we judge the goodness of God based on our own definition of goodness. That is not at all what is in view here. God's goodness defines his being. It is a goodness that is unfathomable, incomprehensible, unattainable, unapproachable. It is a goodness that we can only read about on the page and not completely get our human fallen brains around. It is goodness defined. And what he is saying is basically answering the man's question in a way that he's going to do it again a little bit clearer this morning. But basically he says, okay, you want to know what you need to do? Be good like God is good. Or as he says in Matthew 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so he's established, just before we get to our text this morning, he's established this divine goodness that is the standard by which each and every one of us will be judged. And now he is going to reveal the standard of that goodness in a way that the man can understand. So let's take a look at verse 20. You know the commandments is what he says right off the bat. You know the commandments. You've been raised in Judaism, and Jesus knows that Judaism in all of its different flavors, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, the Essenes, all of them were based on the law. All of them underneath what they believed, it was to keep the law. It was a very legalistic view of salvation. So he knows that this is a way that the man can relate. So he is going to relate it to the law. You know what the commandments are. Now, I don't think that Jesus is doing this maliciously. And obviously, I know he's not doing maliciously because that's not in him. But he's setting the man up in a sense. He's going to set the man up. He's going to have some very carefully chosen commandments. He's setting him up so that he can reveal the idol or the idolatry that the man is guilty of and also expose his hypocrisy of coming up and saying to Jesus, "Good teacher." So he's going to use the law to do that. And don't you find that interesting in a modern context? In many parts of evangelicalism, we have demonized the law almost as if it is something evil. It's part of the Old Testament. It has no bearing. And part of that comes from a misreading of Paul, thinking that he says that the law is no good. No, he doesn't say that. He says the law condemns us. And that's the most important part that we can say about the law is, yes, it does condemn us and point us to the need that we have for a Savior. But he's setting the man up in that sense so that the external nature of his religion will be shown. Now, Jesus did not teach at all that the law of the Old Testament was no longer of any value. From Matthew 5, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot," I like the way that King James puts that, "not a jot or tittle, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So it is important for us to see that when Jesus sets about to define goodness, God's goodness, he uses God's moral law, which is just as much God's moral law today as it was then, or in the Old Testament. The big difference is the method of salvation that law should be driving us to. Well, so Jesus says, you know the commandments, and then he lists some of the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Notice that he uses 5 out of 10 commandments. Now, let me just warn you just a wee bit. We're going to get technical here. There's no other way to do it. We're going to get a little bit technical in the way that we look at these. But, you know, the richness of Scripture is not always found right on the surface. You know, diamonds you find, well, way down deep in mines, you have to go digging for them. So we need to dig a little bit because there is a richness here that adds to this story, I think, in a beautiful way. Now, Jesus cites 5 commandments. So obviously, he knows all 10. It's not that he forgot the other. And I don't believe that he's using these 5 as representative of the 10. He chose these for a reason. So we are going to look at 2 things. First, we're going to look at the ones he chose and why. And then we're going to look at the order in which he tells them. Both of them very significant. Notice, first of all, the ones he leaves out. The 5 that he leaves out. Very significantly, he does not include the 4 opening commandments that talk about our relationship with God, and in particular, the first 2. You will have no gods before me. You will not worship idols. You will not take my name in vain. And you will honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Those have to do with God. Those are left out completely. So that should kind of be a flag and for us that, okay, there's something here that has to do with idolatry, with having worshiping God as he should. Now, of the following 6 commandments that have to do with people, with our relationship with each other, notice that he leaves one of those out too. Can you see which one it is? It's the last one. It's the 10th commandment, and it goes like this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, do you remember what Paul said about covetousness? How did he describe covetousness? From Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So we have the 4 that have to do with God's commands to worship him and him only, and then the final one that says if you're coveting that which belongs to someone else, it is idolatry. So that should be, okay, we know this is having something to do with leaving God out of our lives. Now, Of the five that he does include, notice which ones he includes. First of all, you shall not commit adultery, speaking of the sanctity of marriage and the relationship between the spouse, the husband and wife, and wife and a husband. And then he says, you shall not murder, the sanctity of life, not killing someone physically. And then he says, you shall not steal. Why do people steal? They steal because they covet something that belongs to someone else in such a way that it is so much of an idol to them that they're willing to take it for themselves. And then the fourth one, you shall not bear false witness. In other words, you shall not kill the honor of an individual by slandering his name. And then finally, honor your father and mother, the sanctity of the family. Again, speaking about honor to father and mother. So those are the five that he chooses, and I think very carefully chooses. But did you notice the order? Did you notice that they're not exactly in the order that they are given to us in Exodus? I mean, certainly not the adultery and the murder and the stealing and the false witness. Those are in order, but notice what comes last. Honor your father and mother. That's actually the fifth commandment. That ought to come first. So there's an emphasis here on honoring father and mother. Now, here's where it gets really technical, and I'm going to try not to get too technical. Let me just sort of tell you and what it is. This is Hebrew poetry. And those of you who know anything about Hebrew poetry know that they don't rhyme words, they rhyme ideas. So this is a chiasm, which is a particular type of Hebrew poetry. And what it means is that the first statement rhymes with the last. And the second statement rhymes with the second to last. And the third one rhymes with the third to last. And it goes, keeps going until you get to the center. And that's part of the emphasis. So here you have two discussions of family that are at the beginning and at the end. Then you have two discussions of killing, one the body and one the name, that are next, which brings the focus onto the you shall not steal. You shall not covet something and create a god of it so much that you would steal. Okay? So two emphases there. The family, bringing that honor your father and mother to the end and have it offset by the adultery, those are an emphasis. But then in the middle is the stealing. Now, when I say, are you with me? Okay. When I say that Jesus is setting this man up, here's what I mean. Okay. Because what he is going to ask the man to do is not going to be done in a vacuum. What he's going to ask the man to do will be interpreted in his culture as stealing from his family. Okay, that is what Jesus is asking the man to do, is to take all the money that is his and to make it not available for either his wife, or if he has one, or his parents if they are still alive. Okay, so in other words, we already have a deep idea of what he's getting ready to say or what's getting ready to go on just by the very fact of the way he's ordered it, the way that the words are put together. Now, let's back up a wee bit. With that in your mind, we're going to come to it in a moment. But let's back up and let's talk about what Jesus is doing. This is the very core, okay? Two things that this man should have realized. When Jesus states the goodness of God is not like the goodness of humanity, only God is good and is a perfect goodness, and the way that he's going to describe it is by the law, okay? What do the commandments say, and how do you follow the commandments? The man should have put two and two together and realized that there are two ways to look at the commandments of God. Either you can look at it from a human perspective. From our perspective, as long as I do better than my other person next to me, then I'm a good person. I'm okay. But if you look at it from God's perspective, there is no one who is going to possibly keep those laws. You know, the way the man is going to answer here in a moment, he's going to say, I've kept these laws from my youth up. He would have never said that if he had made the connection between God's goodness and the manifestation of that goodness in the laws that he has placed for us to keep. I like the way that Dr. Sproul put this in his commentary. He said, if this man understood the depth of the implication of the commandments, he would know that he hadn't kept one of the commandments since he rose from his bed that morning. That man hasn't gone a day in his life where he has kept all of the commandments. And the reason that he doesn't understand that is because he has this cerebral, external, letter of the law, understanding of the law, and there's nothing in his heart as far as keeping the law of God. Which brings up the great thematic question of this verse. Are you with me? Because this is the principle of the entire story. When you look at the law of God, what does it do? Does it exonerate you or does it condemn you? If you look at it like the Pharisee did and the way this rich young ruler is doing, it's easy for me to keep it. All I have to do is follow these rules and regulations. Then it exonerates them. It shows everyone else how righteous I am, how good I am. But if you look at it from God's point of view, which, by the way, is not the letter of the law, it is the spirit of the law. The letter of the law says, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said the spirit of the law is considerably different. If you lust after someone, you have committed adultery with them already. That puts it in an entirely different perspective. I'm not as good as I thought I was, am I? But it doesn't even end there, because it's not just the letter of the law, it's not just the spirit of the law, it's the implicit inverse of the law. The thou shalt behind the thou shalt not. In other words, far from committing adultery against your spouse who you say you love, you will exalt that spouse. You will submit to that spouse, that you will place that spouse above yourself as far as looking after their needs rather than your own. That's the essence of the law, and so no one has kept the law for a moment of their life. In one way or another, it has been broken. And that's the bottom line here. Does the law condemn or does the law exonerate? No, it doesn't. It condemns. Now, there's a whole bunch of people who say that, you know something, God would not give a law that condemns and not give us a way to keep that law. They're called perfectionists. And you can go back into history and you can see there are a whole bunch of perfectionists, John Wesley, one of them. But they believe that perfection is possible because God would not be so cruel as to give us laws and hold us accountable to those laws if we were indeed incapable of keeping those laws. And so they say, on the one hand, they say either we can keep those laws or God is not going to be as tough or as rigid as far as holding us to the law as you say he is. Well, obviously, they just haven't read the scriptures. I mean, they just haven't read what the scripture says about the law. Because, first of all, Paul dispels the idea of perfectionism in Philippians. If you've been here on our Sunday night, you would know that. When he says, I'm not perfect, but I keep my eye on the finish line because I know that my life should be a life of striving for perfection, but I will never reach it. Because Paul in Romans quoted Psalm 14 when he said, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So then what on earth is the reason for the law? If we are to see the law from God's perfect eyes, why on earth would we have one? Well, that's why this is so beautiful the way Luke has arranged this. We have it right in front of us. That tax collector who goes up to the temple, pounds on his chest, repents of his sins, and cries to God to have mercy on him. But really what he's saying is, will you have the atoning sacrifice apply to me? And in our day, we don't have the temple, so what the law is designed to do is to drive us to the cross. to drive us to Jesus, to recognize the weight of sin that is upon us, and that it is impossible for us to keep the law, but the law will condemn you because you can't keep it. And so therefore, like the widow, you need a champion. You need someone who can take you and take those sins away from you, and that is Jesus Christ. That's why this picture of the widow and of the tax collector and the child is so important, because it is like a child that we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what the law is for. Not to exonerate you and you can show everybody how good you are. But unfortunately, that man just did not understand it, because in response to Jesus' statement, okay, basically going back, this is the answer to the question in one sense, okay, keep the law perfectly. Goodness in God's eyes, that's how you get eternal life. And the man says, all these I have kept from my youth. Wow. You know, when I read that and I put into its context, I don't see this as that Pharisee. You know, when he went up to the temple and he's bragging about how he tithes and how he prays, and he's making it very loud, you know, braggadociously before God and before the people. I don't see that. But what scares me about this man's answer, it is so matter of fact. He didn't have to think about it. He just simply said, oh no, I've kept all of those since my youth. And he probably honestly believes that he has, because he's looking at the law from the spectacle of a fallen human being. And so he's perfectly convinced that he has kept them all. And by the way, when he says all, I don't think he means all five of them. I think he means all 10 of them and all the rest of the laws in the Old Testament that I'm bound to keep. I've kept all of them, so what am I supposed to do next? It just shows you the blindness that occurs when he says, basically, I'm a good person. Oh my goodness, brothers and sisters, how many times have I heard that? How many times have I heard people tell me, I'm just a good person? Any of you who have been involved with street evangelism or in face-to-face evangelism, you're talking to people about Jesus and you start asking about, well, you know, what about your sins and how are they going to be atoned for, and how are you going to get into heaven? I can't tell you how many times I've heard, well, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't thrown any widows out on the street yet, you know. I'm a good person. I respect my neighbors and everybody thinks I'm good, and I'm sure that God will appreciate my goodness. And they say it in the same way as this young man is saying, without really thinking about it. It's a matter-of-fact statement. God will accept me into his kingdom because I'm good. No, you're not. Not in God's eyes. And this man is going to head, unless something happens, to a terribly rude awakening. As Jesus has already said, the sons of the kingdom are going to find themselves outside in the outer darkness with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs inside, and they're going to be outside, and they're not going to have any idea what has happened to them. And so he shows the fact that he just doesn't get it. But you know, the very fact that he answers that way shows us another one of his gods. The very pride with which he answers this kind of points out that, yeah, there's another God in his life. And I'm not even talking about the God of wealth. I'm talking about the universal God that is worshipped by literally all cultures, whether it's Israel or Rome or Greece or Babylon or Assyria. They all worship it. And some worship this God as a god. Others worship this God as a goddess. One of the few gods of ancient times that has not been set aside like most of the mythological idols have been set aside. This one still is a major god. In fact, I would have to say that in the age of technology and science and industrialization that we live in, this god has advanced to the utmost prominence, to where I think it is the number one god. And I believe that even professing Christians quite often bend the knee to this God. Whether it's a god or a goddess, it has the same name. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? God of self. We put that self on an altar. Different degrees for different people. But so many people that are taking the humanist view of the world their God is themself. And that God has been the God that has been the bane of people forever. So this man, I believe, not only does he have the God of wealth to concern with, but he has the God of self. And then Jesus, when he answers this man, what he tells the man to do is just literally stunning. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack." One thing. I think it's extraordinary here that Jesus does not rebuke him. Okay? I mean, that's the first thing I would do. In fact, I can remember being on the beach one time, and we were evangelizing, and somebody said this exact same thing. I'm a good person. I haven't hurt anybody, and I pretty much keep the commandments. And my trainer in EE at the time says, "All of them? You know, you keep all of them? Are you sure that you want to say that?" But Jesus didn't even say that. He didn't rebuke this man at all. He just let him go ahead and say that he's kept all the commandments. But Jesus wants to get his focus elsewhere because he wants to zero in on this God that he knows that he worships, the idol that he brings, the altar that he kneels at. That's when he says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Hopefully in the back of your minds is that little technical discussion that we had a few minutes ago about the family and about stealing and about property. Because when we talk about divesting wealth, pretty much we're probably thinking about either money or stocks or bonds. You go to the bank and you take all your funds out and write a check and off you go. Not the way it was, not in that day. Most of this man, oh no, of course there would be gold and silver, we know that, but most of this man's wealth would be in property and possession. And most of the property, this is a young man, so most of the property of a very wealthy man like this would have been in the family for generations, if not centuries. And so he's not going to be able to divest this wealth in a vacuum. Because this land, if the way people get wealthy in those days is not only just to have land, but it's what the land produces. So he has extensive land holdings, and there would be orchards full of fruit trees. There would be olive groves out of which they would make oil. There would be vineyards that they would make wine from. There would be fields upon fields of grain like corn and wheat and barley. And then there would be livestock, extensive livestock. This is not too many years past when actual wealth was counted in the size of your herd. He would have extensive herds of cattle, of sheep, of goats, of donkeys, even camels would he have that would have to be divested. And of course, there are people that are required to take care of all these things. So on these properties, he would literally have villages of workers, and not to mention probably a very large number of slaves, all of whom depend on him for their very livelihood. He would have palatial homes, usually, with all of the accoutrements of wealth. Forks and knives made out of gold and silver and expensive robes and perfume and jewelry, all the things that people had. So there's a massive amount of stuff that has to be taken care of. And what's going to happen to the people? You see, that brings us back to what I think is the key here, and that's the family. If his parents are alive, if he's married, if he has children, this would be an unforgivable thing for him to do. His parents would never speak to him again. He would be cut off. He would be ostracized by the community. Honor your parents. Honor your father and mother. If they're still alive, they have passed this down to their son and are depending on their son to take care of them until they die. And now the son's going to sell everything out from under them. What are they going to do? What about the wife? How is she going to live? She can't make money on her own. He's going to sell out everything away from her. What about his children, if he has them? This would be their legacy. This is their inheritance. So in other words, he would be stealing from his family, stealing their very lives away, stealing their livelihood, their ability to make it through this life. He would literally be stealing that away from them. That is what Jesus is presenting this man with. He would be worse than the young man in the prodigal son parable. He would, in fact, and this is the point, he'd be worse than the tax collector. And that's what Jesus is telling the man to do. That's the answer to the question. How? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You need to be the tax collector. You need to be despised. This man, not every man, but this man, despised by your family, despised by your community, divest yourself of all your wealth, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Is Jesus saying, you do these things that are considered to be so hateful by the culture, and you're going to actually earn treasure in heaven for it? Yep, that's exactly what he said. But don't ask me what that treasure looks like. And I've told you before, I have no concept of what the treasure of heaven is actually going to look like. I mean, what does it mean? You have a bigger house than I do? That's what the reward is? That means that you get to sit closer to Jesus in the praise sessions than I do? You have gold and silver in your vault, and I've got one little bitty bag of copper coins. What does that treasure look like that I'm going to gain in heaven? I cannot tell you. But I can guarantee you it has something to do with God. And it has more to do with God than it does with us. But we'll have to wait till we get there to see what that treasure is. But he is saying, you go through all of this for my name's sake, and then you will gain that treasure in heaven. And that's the key. You give this away, you give it to the poor, and you come and you follow me. Now, some big questions are asked by this, and we're going to actually get to them in a moment. But one of the questions that asked by this is, is Jesus saying you have to clean yourself up before you can come to me? I mean, the man has come to him and said, listen, I want to know how I inherit eternal life. And Jesus has given him a condition. Does that mean that there are conditions to salvation? Yes. Don't throw anything at me. Don't throw it until you hear me out. Yes, there is. Now, what I'm not saying is that he has to earn his way, because you're going to say, hey, what about unconditional election, right? There are no conditions in that. And I'm not talking about election, and this parable is not about, or this living parable is not about election. What it is about is idolatry and worshiping other gods. And we know from a reform perspective that the first thing that's got to happen is that the Holy Spirit has to regenerate the heart so that you love Jesus and want to follow him. And guess what? Harboring a love for another God in your heart is not a sign or a fruit of regeneration. That is not what happens. So therefore, if there's a God in your life that you're not going to let go of, it is a form of repentance. Now, repentance is closely tied with salvation. Repent and receive, believe in the gospel. I mean, all through the gospels, we are told that repentance is important. It is that burden that is on the back that tax collector had when he went into the temple, and he needed to repent. It was that repentance and it was that humility that justified that man. In other words, you go up to the temple, you say the prayers, and you walk down with no repentance, you're not justified. And so therefore, that's what we are seeing here. Does the man have to earn his way into heaven? Absolutely not. But if he walks away with another God other than God, if he will not follow Jesus because his heart is at home with his wealth, then there has not been a change in that man's heart. Because I can tell you something, it is impossible for you to go ahead and worship other gods at those altars and have Jesus in your heart. It just doesn't happen when the Holy Spirit regenerates that heart. There's only one God, and that's the reason he puts it right up front. You will have no other gods before me. And so therefore, we know that the man does not have that love of Jesus in his heart. And so that brings us to the sad epilogue in the 23rd verse. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. I have used this statement over and over again throughout this discussion of the rich young ruler. He left his heart at home. He left his heart with his treasure. And Jesus has made that clear. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the altar that he kneels before. He came to Jesus to give lip service so that he could justify himself and hopefully manipulate the situation so Jesus would tell him in some way, I didn't mean what I said, that you have to come like a child to enter the kingdom of God. So he went home sad. But actually, Luke doesn't tell us that, does he? Luke sort of leaves us hanging here. He doesn't tell us what happens next. But the other Gospels do. Mark puts it this way. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I have seen this happen way too many times. People are confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they look like they're interested, but they just can't let go of their idols. I was in Albania one time, and we were doing evangelism, going house to house, very Muslim area in Albania, post, just very close to the fall of communism. And we were in some of the households, and oh, they were so happy to hear us, and they would listen to the gospel. And we would ask them, does that make sense to you? And they say, absolutely, yes. And we would say, would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? And they said, no. And we would say, why? You just said that it makes sense to you and you understand it. And they would look at us like we were crazy and say, we're Muslim. We're not going to accept Jesus. Our culture, our life, our family, everything is Muslim. We're not going to walk away from that. And it's like you just want to grab them and shake that out of them and say, wait a minute, you're walking away just like the rich young man is walking away. You've made it right to the edge. And then you've backed up, and that's exactly what this young man is doing. No repentance, so the only thing that stands before him is perdition. Well, there's some questions that are raised by this text, and that's one of the reasons I kind of wanted to divide it up. There are some questions, some really significant questions. They kind of roll into each other. The first one is simply, does Jesus require poverty in order to follow him? Does that mean we have to divest ourselves of everything that we owe and that we own and give it up like a monk would, sell everything, go out into the desert and live in a commune? Is that what Jesus wants out of us? Do we have to be poor in order to truly follow Jesus? And they will cite, sometimes the people who stand for that will cite this verse, and then they'll go into Acts and they'll talk about the early church and how they were selling what they owned. It didn't say they sold everything they owned, but they were selling their properties and bring it to the disciples. And they say, is that what we have to do to inherit eternal life? Of course not. This is not a story about money, folks. If you think it's about money, then you've missed the point. It's about where your heart is. It's about where your gods are and where your idols are. If your idol isn't money, then this doesn't apply. And you also can look at all of the examples in Scripture of those who had a lot of money and were blessed by God, like Abraham's probably one of the richest men in the world at that time, and God blessed him in many ways. Job was also a very wealthy man, taken away and then restored later on. We think about Joseph in the court of Pharaoh, the number two man in all of Egypt. You know that he was a wealthy man, and that actually saved the children of Israel by him being in that position. Then, of course, there is David, and of course, there is Solomon, one of the wealthiest men to have ever lived. God does not require that people have no wealth. Look in the New Testament and think about Joseph of Arimathea. Look how important his wealth was to the resurrection story. It was his tomb that they laid Jesus in. So no, this isn't a story about wealth. This isn't a story about giving up everything. Don't get me wrong. To share what God has blessed you with the poor is a very important part of having a redeemed heart. But it's not a mandate, and it's certainly not something that is required before you can come to Jesus. So that asks another question in and of itself. Why did Jesus require this man then to give up all his money? Why did he say that if you want, there's one thing you lack, if you want to receive eternal life, then sell everything that you own, come and follow me? Well, the reason we've already discussed, the reason it was necessary for this man is not because he was wealthy, it was because that was his God. That was the God he worshiped. That was the altar that he bent the knee to. Those were the idols that were more important to him than eternal life, or to Jesus saying what eternal life was. And so he went away sad. And that's the reason that he required that man to give up everything that he had. Which brings up a third question. Why did Jesus let the man walk away? You realize that wouldn't happen in most churches today, don't you? In most churches today, that man would have been brought into the fellowship and said, "Well, now, come on, listen. Come on and be my disciple and walk with me for a while and learn from my teaching. And after you have been around this teaching, it's going to rub off on you and you're going to accept the fact that I am God and that your money is a God, and then you're going to be okay. You're going to learn through osmosis." That is certainly the seeker-sensitive model. That is the complete model of so many churches. Let's bring the pagans in. Let's bring and fashion our worship service around them so that we can expose them to Christians and to the gospel, and sooner or later it's going to rub off. Well, that's failed miserably. And it probably wouldn't have failed if they had just read the gospels and realized that it didn't affect Judas. He was with Jesus the whole time. And it never rubbed off on him. And Jesus knew it wouldn't rub off on this man. In fact, brothers and sisters, that would be the cruelest thing that Jesus could have done to this man. If he had invited him in and said, "We're going to ignore the fact that your heart is elsewhere and that you're not in love with God, that you're a hypocrite giving me lip service," if he were to accept him in and give him some kind of assurance of his salvation based on that, that would have been cruel, because he's going to find out when he stands before the judgment seat of God that that doesn't work. And so Jesus told him straight, "This is your God. This is your altar. You need to destroy that altar, and then you can worship God. You're not going to bring that altar into the church." Sometimes people would say things like, "Well, what about all that money? Don't you think we could have used that to a positive sense? Don't you think we could have used that to good sense? Why didn't he bring him in at least because it would have helped fund the foundation of the church?" Were you here on Thanksgiving? Do you remember the psalm that we read, Psalm 50? When God said, "You give me all these sacrifices," and he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." The world, the universe, every resource in it belongs to Jesus. Do you think he needs this man's resources in order to help the kingdom? That is completely a human thought. But brothers and sisters, I have seen many churches, and especially missions, that have taken money from pagan or non-believing sources, and it has been their ruin rather than their help. So Jesus knows that the best thing he can do for this man is let him walk away. Then at least there's hope for him. He would go home and consider the choice that he had just made. The most theological question, we've already touched on it, that is asked here is Jesus stating that there are conditions for salvation? Is he saying, and again, I have experienced this many times, share the gospel with somebody, and they tell me, "Okay, I'd like to come to Jesus, but I got to go clean myself up. I got to go stop cussing. I got to stop drinking. I got to stop doing this, you know. And I got to go clean myself up, and then I'll come to Jesus. Most of those that I still know never have. I've never cleaned themselves up, and they have never come to Jesus. So in other words, there is no condition to salvation. But as I said earlier, repentance is part of salvation, part of redemption. If you don't repent, it means that you're really not serious. The whole idea of carnal Christianity is a farce. Because part of what you need to do is to repent. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Calvin say that we are idol factories? And you're saying no Christians are tempted by false gods? No Christians are tempted by wealth or career or fame or any of the other things that people make gods out of? And of course not. Of course that's not what I'm saying at all, because we are indeed tempted and distracted. But brothers and sisters, there is a massive difference between being tempted and distracted by the gods of this world and worshiping the gods of this world with your whole heart. Our heart is with Jesus. Our heart is with the Lord. And we may be distracted, we may be tempted, and we will continue to be distracted and tempted until we go home. But that does not mean that that's where our heart is. Our heart is in the kingdom of God, because that's where our citizenship is. And that brings me to the last question. There's more, but this is just the last one that I wrote down. I've actually heard some people say this. Well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. You know, I don't have to worry about this one because I don't have any money at all. And so therefore, I'm just keep going the way I'm going. If you say that, you've missed the whole point. This is not a story about wealth. This is a story about idols. This is a story about worshiping false gods. It is a story about having altars in your life that you bend the knee to. So it doesn't have to be money. It can be money. But it can be other things like what? Career, like recreation, like sports, like travel, like sex, like drugs, like alcohol. All of those become idols in our lives that we give ourselves to rather than God. And it doesn't even have to be so-called vices. It can be good things. Your family can become an idol. Your spouse can become an idol. And I know this is hard to say, but the church can become an idol, folks. You can pour your heart into the church and not into Jesus, and you're going to have an external religion. And you may go every single Sunday, every single week, and do everything exactly like you're supposed to do, and you'd be just like this rich young ruler. Because when push came to shove, you would find out that your heart is not really with Christ. Your heart is with a church, with an organization. And so any of these are idols. So let me leave you with this. This is what I believe this passage should do for all of us. It should pull out the mirror of Scripture, cause us to take a long introspective look at ourselves and our lives, and ask ourselves, what idols am I bending the knee to? Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And I know that we all at least have one that we struggle with, and that's the idol of self. That's universal. Each and every one of us struggle with placing ourselves on an altar and worshiping ourselves. But there's a difference in the way that we look at this with believers and unbelievers. And there's two different models that we have been given today on how to respond. If you are an unbeliever, and you come to the realization that your heart is elsewhere, and I don't care where it is, but if it is not in Jesus, if it is not in the kingdom of God, then you will never enter it. And so you have a model in front of you, and I've said this at the end of virtually every sermon that we have had since we looked at the parable. You need to follow the example of the tax collector. To run to the temple, to drop to your knees, to pound on your chest, to repent of your sins, and to beg for God's mercy and ask that the atoning sacrifice would be applied to you. You do not have a temple, but you do have a cross. Run to Jesus, fall on your knees, beg him for his forgiveness, his goodness, because that's the only way that you will ever enter the kingdom of God. And when you do that, that burden of sin will fall off your shoulders and you will enter the kingdom of God as a child. But if you're a believer and you take a strong look at yourself and you look and you say, man, that old idol of mine has snuck right back in the back door. Jezebel is just right back there and coming back in, or Balaam, or whoever it is. I gave you another model this morning, and I'll repeat it now. It's the model that God said to Gideon, go get those bulls of your fathers, destroy those altars, burn the Asherah poles, and then sacrifice the bulls to me. And that's what we must do continually, folks, because as Calvin said, we are indeed idol factories. We'll continue to bring these idols before us. So we continually need to be slaying those idols and destroying the altars of the gods that continue to tempt us. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I don't know how to actually express in words other than the words that you give us in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, of how you feel about us worshiping other gods than you, humanity worshiping other gods than you. I know that it is something that you take extremely seriously. It was the first and second commandment. And in so many ways, I think we fall short. I pray two things, Lord. One, that you would, especially for the believers who are here, I pray that you would reveal these idols to us, constantly bringing before us so that we can deal with them. And second, that you would drive us, as you did Gideon, to tear down, destroy those altars, and to burn those Asherah poles of all the gods that try to sneak their way into our lives. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.